Be in the house of God with each other this morning and hope that the Lord will bless us as we go into the preaching service. And I need your prayers. I need your prayers to stand before you and try to preach. We know that that's not possible with man by himself, that takes a miracle from heaven, and I feel like nobody knows that better than I do, that we need the presence of the Lord, and we need His grace and mercy in order to try to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We hope that that'll be the case, and that your souls will be fed, that the lambs and sheep of God will be fed from His green pastures. We love you very much, and appreciate everybody's presence here. Brother Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Most kind and gracious, ever to be adored, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this morning that Thou has given to us to renew our spirits and our minds, Heavenly Father, to rise up and give thanks for the many blessings You've given to us, to prepare ourselves to come to this sanctuary of peace and love. Heavenly Father, as we gather together, it's for the like-minded purpose of offering up praise and songs and to Thee, to ask for Thy forgiveness and Thy glory to be poured out upon us. Pray, Heavenly Father, that as You know the hairs of our heads, You know the needs and desires and wants of each and every one of us, those that are hidden, those that are known, You of those that are of heavy heart and illness that may not be shared with others, but You know their hurts and pains and toils and turmoils that they suffer. Put Your loving arms around about them. Be with our loved ones that are in nursing homes and hospitals or at home on meds of affliction. Those that have traveled to be at other churches, be with family. Watch over and care for them and protect them as they return home on their trips. Pray, Heavenly Father, as we enter into the service this morning, that You would be with Brother Gary as he comes before us to lighten his mind and ease any burdens that he might have, to give him a message that would lift up our hearts and our minds and our spirits as we come together, and to refresh our spirits as we go out into the world for the coming week, that we endeavor to study that Word, not just on the Sabbath day, but each and every day, Heavenly Father, that we find more meaning and strength in it, to encourage us in life's journey as we suffer the afflictions of Satan here in this world, but we know that through Thy love and Thy strength and Thy holy shield of truth, Heavenly Father, that we can resist those temptations. Be with us, Heavenly Father, as we go down through life's journey. Be with us as we pass on into death. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be counted among those who hear the life-giving voice of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, calling home to glory all of His elect, and that we will see Him on that bright morning in the future, Heavenly Father, and return home to that portal of glory to sing praises to Thee in perfect harmony forever and ever. These many favors and blessings we ask in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thankful for that humble and faithful prayer by Brother Steve, and the prayers the rest of you have prayed in your hearts. And I hope as we've seen the day approaching. I have a peculiar place to start with as an illustration, something that happened in the history of our country. And there was something, as Sister Donna and Lillian and I were talking last night, there was something that Sister Lillian said that triggered a thought in my mind. A little bit of a pattern in Scripture, and I'm going to hold off on that for just a second, but hope that the Lord will bless this. Please continue to pray. I'm just gauging very quickly. I think a third or a fourth of our congregation doesn't remember this happening in our country, but probably two-thirds of us remember it like it was yesterday. And we're coming up on the 24th anniversary of when 9/11 happened in our country. And for those of you that don't remember that, there's no way for us to explain to you how horrible it was. There's no way for us to be able to explain and convey to the children in the congregation how fearful as a country we were, how we didn't know what was going to happen next. We didn't know where the next attack from an enemy might happen. And the dread that we all had in watching the news every night and seeing the suffering that people were going through, and the it's we can't I mean, we can't convey to you what that felt like. Some of us remember it better than others. Much of that pain has gone away, and that tends to happen with pain. It doesn't just go away like that, but it tends to slowly fade, and it ebbs and flows as pain goes away. I will add that as a country, we said that we would not forget, but I'm afraid that we have. But in the midst of that, one thing that astonished me and was amazing to me that I thought was a blessing, and it was, you know, close to half my life ago. I was an adult, but hadn't been an adult for very long. But one thing that kind of astonished me was the calmness from some of the leaders. And because I thought, how do you do that? How can you manage that? How can you stay calm in the midst of what they were dealing with? Shortly after the attack on the Trade Center and those Twin Towers came falling down, and then there was an anthrax scare, and people were afraid of the vulnerabilities of our water supply and things like that. And we were just in fear every day, not knowing what's going to happen next. Where might we be attacked next? This was such a surprise. Where might the next surprise be? And how bad is it going to be, right? Was this just a foretaste of what's coming? But in the midst of that, there was some calm from some of the leaders. And I think, I'm persuaded that God gives us the grace we need at the time. And if you're not in that position, you don't necessarily need that grace. But God gives us the grace we need for today. We don't need tomorrow's grace today. We're done with yesterday's grace. We need grace for today. And I say all that to lead up to something I heard years later. And it was, if you stop it, the events of 9/11, and you fast forward to when I heard this one interview, it made some things make sense from years before that happened in 9/11. It was an interview with Rudy Giuliani. He was the mayor of New York at the time that 9/11 happened. And he was known as America's mayor for a little while. I'm going to get off the historical here in just a second and get to scripture with you and get to some things about our beautiful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they were asking him, Mr. Mayor. He was for a while known as America's mayor, as that's where the brunt of the attack happened, and he was a stabilizing force. He was a stable soul, a stable personality in the midst of chaos. And they asked him a question. They said, Mr. Mayor, everything was so chaotic and there was such devastation. And they asked him the question, how did you stay so calm in the midst of all that? Now, I would have loved for him to have cited some scripture. He didn't do that. I would have loved for him to have given the credit to our Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would have preferred for him to do that, and he didn't. But the answer that he gave was a very good one. And he recalled to his childhood and how our policemen in the congregation can relate with this mentality. But he said, as he was growing up, his father was often telling him, he said it was as if his father was training him for that day that was coming, that obviously his father didn't know was coming. And he said that his father was constantly reminding him. He said, when everything around you is falling apart, when there is tragedy, and when everything around you is chaotic, he said, you have no choice but to stay calm. He said, when everything else is falling down around you, you must stay calm. And he said it was as if his father was training him for that day that was coming, when obviously his father had no idea that that was happening. But the Lord had prepared him for some things that were happening in the future. So, in the midst of him staying calm, I want to pause on that for just a minute, and we'll get back to that in just a second. But the thing that triggered my mind last night, and I started trying to refresh myself in some scriptures. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. I was already there and didn't need to turn away. In Matthew chapter 9, so let me give you the big picture. Okay. So what that has, between the conversation last night and the memory of that, what that has brought to mind is there are some things about the Lord Jesus Christ that we can look at in Scripture that from His very body language, from the way that He conducted Himself physically, whether He sat, stood, walked, talked, knelt, the things that Jesus did, the physical things that He did, we can tell a lot from who Jesus is by the way that He reacted to things. I'm gonna save my place there and direct your attention someplace else. Forgive me. Jeremiah chapter 8. And we'll get back to Matthew 9 in just a second here. But in Jeremiah chapter 8, I want you to see some beautiful words that God spoke through Jeremiah, or spoke to Jeremiah. Excuse me, chapter 9. In Jeremiah chapter 9, and I've been in Jeremiah a little bit lately, and I trust you remember the context here. Israel's been disobedient. Israel's not been following God. Jeremiah comes and he gives a prophecy and he says, "This is the message from the Lord." And they all, that guy's always saying this stuff, and we don't like what he says. And they're just disobedient to the things that God had given them. But in verse 21, he says, "For death has come up into our windows, and it has entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them." He said, there's going to be a bunch that are going to die, and people aren't even going to care enough to come and bury them. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So what he's telling the people of Judah here, I said Israel a while ago, but what he's telling Judah here, he says, let not the mighty man glory in his strength. And he said, what do men do? Right? What does the race of Adam do? We glory in things about ourselves, right? That's what we do by nature, is we glory in things about us. I'm strong, I'm smart, I'm this, I'm that. But we all are fools when we do that, because when we compare ourselves to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when we compare ourselves to He that sitteth high upon the throne, we are nothing and less than nothing. We are pitiful. We are sinful. We have no ability in and of ourselves. You find something that you've done good in life, may God be praised, because He grants in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, right? You and I have never done anything purely good for a pure reason that God does not get the glory for it. Now, it's not because He has predestinated everything that's ever going to happen. No, it's not that. It's not that He's the cause of everything that ever takes place. But it's because if you had a mind to do something good, it's because God gave you that mind. If you had a heart to help somebody in a righteous thing, it's because God gave you that heart. He granted in you to will to want to do the right things, right? He granted in you the want to, right? We're not going to do anything without the want to and without the ability, right? We've got to have the want to, the opportunity, and the doing of it. I think in matters of crime, when it comes to investigating crime, they always look at, do they have a motive? Do they have an opportunity? And did they have a means in which to do it? I think I got that third one wrong, but I think I'm at least pretty close. So looking, did they have a motive to commit the crime that they did? Murder or stealing or whatever. Did they have an opportunity? Could they have been there at the time? Right? And did they have a means in which to do that? Well, when investigating crimes works that way, but it's true in matters of righteousness too. Did the person have a motive to want to do the right thing? You know, if we accidentally do the right thing, but our heart's not in it, was it really a good thing? It wasn't. We have to have the motive to do the righteous act. We have to have the want to do that which pleases God. If it's something that we don't have the want to, it didn't please God. And challenge me on that. Go and find something where you say, oh, you know what? My heart wasn't in it. It didn't really matter to me. But God blessed it on the other side of it. Sure, He does that because He's merciful, because He's all-powerful, because He longs for sin. But does that mean God's going to lay that to our charge, to our account? Is He going to account it to us for righteousness because we did something we didn't mean? Because, oh yeah, it worked out to be a good end. I didn't mean it, but it came out to a good end. So check that mark on my tally register. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? There has to be a motive to want to do the right thing to serve God. 1 Corinthians 13, right? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So, well, that'd be good, right? Let's stop right there and say, you did a good thing. You spoke with the tongues of men and of angels. Glory to God, you spoke with the tongues of men and of angels. You spoke in beautiful and eloquent words. That is great. Well, what does the rest of that verse say? But if I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Oh, it sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, if you speak in a way that impresses people, and they say, wow, look at the wonderful things that He said, but there's not charity in your heart when you said it, then it doesn't matter. It's not laid to your account for good. He says it profits you nothing. It profits me nothing if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I'm not saying it in a spirit of charity. He says it doesn't matter. It hasn't done you any good. You know, you and I have to have the motive to serve God. Where did that motive come from? It came from the born-again spirit inside of us. It came from the faith that He gave us in the new birth, according as given to every man the measure of faith. When He born you again, He gave you the measure of faith. There has to be love shed abroad in our hearts. When was that love shed abroad in your hearts? When He born you again. When He born you again, He shed His love upon you. Right? So you and I, to serve God faithfully and true to where it actually means something, we have to have the right motive. And we have to have the opportunity. When you see somebody in need and you want to help somebody in need, or somebody's hurting, somebody's heart sick, somebody's got trouble, you have to have the opportunity to go and help them. We can't make that opportunity, right? We can't just say, well, I'm going to go help somebody. I'm going to just produce somebody that's hurting. I'm going to produce somebody that needs this. I've got $5 in my wallet. They ain't doing nothing. Let me go find somebody that needs it. We can try to seek opportunity, and we should. We should seek opportunity, but we have to have opportunity in order to serve God. When it comes to preaching the gospel, in Romans chapter 10, He says, how shall they hear? How shall they hear except there be a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? If somebody delivers a gospel message, rest assured, God sent them. And God sent that gospel message. And if you heard the gospel, it's because God sent a preacher to preach the gospel to you. Who gets the glory for that? God gets the glory for that. Are there blessings in our obedience and punishments in our disobedience? Of course there are. But can you and I manufacture that ourselves? Can we manufacture the delivery of the gospel by ourselves? No, and no wise. When it came to Samson, and Delilah had cut his hair while he was asleep, and said, Samson, the Philistines are upon thee. What did he do? He got up and went out as he had done before, assuming that the Lord would be with him, knowing not that He was not with him. So Samson just got up and brushed himself off, said, I'll go out and do as I had done before. Many a times men have stood in this place, I have stood in this place, in places like this, and assumed since the Lord has blessed us before, He's going to bless us again. And we find out we're left by ourselves in this fearful place. And that is because we didn't have the motive. God didn't give the opportunity. God withheld the blessings because we were trusting in flesh and not in God. But when we come and we beg the Lord for help, and we know that we cannot preach the gospel without the imparting of the Spirit of God, without God giving the blessings, that's a case where it's more likely for the Lord to bless those, right? So we have to have motive. God gave us the motive. We have to have the opportunity. God gave us the opportunity. And we have to have the means, the tools by which to do this. God certainly gave us that. God gave us our tongues. He gave us our ears. He gave us our spiritual tongues and spiritual ears. God is the one that deserves the glory for every good thing that has ever happened in this world. You might say, but I had a choice in if I was going to obey God or not obey God. Yes, you did. But you could not have obeyed Him without Him giving you the motive inside, right? You see that? So every good thing that you and I have ever done, it's because He's granted in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He gave you the want to, the motive, and He gave you the opportunity and the means by which to do it. But what do we do by nature? Well, what we do by nature is we glory in ourselves. We brag on what we can do, or in my case, getting older, what I used to be able to do. We brag, and if we don't say it out loud, we say it inside. And we brag on ourselves, and we glory in ourselves. We trust in our ability to do something. Well, I'm better at this than so-and-so, or I'm better at this than this person over here. But that's never to be, that should never be had by us sinners, because we're nothing before God. He grants in us both the will and to do of His good pleasure. You've done something good, God deserves all the glory for that. So He says here, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Oh, I'm wise. I've got wisdom. I know the right thing to do. I always know the right thing to do. Right? A wise man can glory in his wisdom and say, yeah, but I know better than anybody else on what the right thing to do is. He says, don't do that. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. You've seen somebody, you know, we might think we're strong. Maybe somebody's a Navy SEAL, something like that. They've been through all types of training that most of us will not be able to hold up to. And they may say, yeah, I'm strong. I'm tough. I can make it through anything. Well, good for you. You're tough. But what happens when there's a cancer diagnosis? What happens when you watch a loved one that's laying on their deathbed? Can you do anything about that? Is your strength going to get them off their deathbed and restore them back to health? It doesn't work that way, does it? So sometimes you might think, well, I'm strong, I can handle this, I can lift that. When troubles, real troubles come in life, that strength doesn't do you any good. Right, so I'm wise, I can figure anything out. Oh, there's always a problem bigger than our wisdom. In James chapter 1, he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He doesn't upbraid us for asking for wisdom, because God knows better than we do how much we lack wisdom. And there's many times in life that we've got to beg God for wisdom because we have no idea what to do. And if you never feel that way, then you are too confident in your wisdom. If you think you're strong enough to uphold, to make it up against any challenge in life, you've got too much glory in your strength. God says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Again, when somebody's on their deathbed, there's not enough money in the world to fix that problem. When a family is broken or broken apart, when a home is divided, when a marriage falls apart, when parents and children are at odds against each other, not speaking with one another, there's not enough money in the world to fix that problem. So he's saying, don't glory in that. So does that mean we don't glory in anything? Is there anything that we can glory in? Well, let's keep reading, right? But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That he understandeth and he knoweth me. What brings you and I the most satisfaction in this life? If your first thought about that is, well, that I'm smarter than anybody else, That's what would bring satisfaction to me. If I was smarter than everybody else, I'd be satisfied. If you say, well, if I was physically stronger, faster, I had more endurance than anybody else, that's what would make me satisfied. What the Lord says here that our satisfaction and our blessing should be and what we glory in is that we know Him, that we know God. Some of you are familiar with the expression to know God and make Him known, right? You've got some t-shirts that say that on it from your school stuff, right? I like that phrase, right? But what we should glory in is how much we know the Lord. What is His temperament? What is it that makes Him happy? What is it that makes Him sad? When it comes to you and I, there's blessings in knowing each other. I think it was sometime the last week or so, Isaac and Donna were in another room. They were talking about something. And Isaac told Donna, informed him of something going on in life. I don't remember what it was. And we as family members, we know each other really well. And Isaac told Donna, he said, hey, look, I'm going to tell Daddy this and he's going to react this way. And so they came in the living room. Isaac told me the bit of news. I reacted exactly like Isaac thought that I was going to react. They started laughing. What's so funny? There's nothing funny about what I said. What's so funny? And what was funny was that he knew exactly how I was going to react to that. And I love knowing somebody that well. You know, I love knowing somebody well enough to know how they're going to react, what their response is going to be, what makes them tick and what makes them, you know, think the way that they do. I love when I have an opportunity and I know somebody well enough to know that. I like knowing what makes other people afraid, not because I want them to be afraid, but I want to try to help serve them and how not to be afraid. I like knowing what makes, I like to be able to know what makes somebody sad, not because I want them to be sad, but because I want to know how they're thinking to try to help keep them from being sad, right? I love knowing you as a congregation. I love knowing you well enough to know what makes you tick, to know what excites you, what disappoints you. I wish that I knew that better, and I wish I was more prepared and more informed about that, but I love knowing each of you individually to the point where I have an idea of what makes you tick. I think it's important for us in the ministry as pastors to know the flock well enough to know those things so that we can try to help serve better. And I want to know you as well as I can. I want to try to help as much as I can. You know that I'm insufficient in that. You know that I'm a failure in that. But I want to know you well enough to know how to serve you and how to help. How to help with challenges. I want to know what's going on in your life so I can try to serve you in that way. I want to know where the mind of church members are so that I have a good idea of some things that need to be preached. There was a man that we visited. This is a pretty disappointing story. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, but Sister Donna and I went to go see him in the hospital. Y'all know I don't name names. So he's gone on to be with the Lord. But we went to go see him in the hospital, and he asked me a Bible question. I was excited about that. That doesn't happen as often as it should. And so I was excited. You know, he asked me a question, and I tried to answer it. I said, does that make sense? And oh, yeah, that makes sense. I said, okay, good. He said, well, I got another question for you. I said, great, this is good. And y'all know what I tell you. I'm not always going to have the answers for you, but I want you to ask, and hopefully I'll go study and come back with an answer for you if I don't know. And we need to inquire in his temple. So the man, he asked a question, and I'm so thankful that the phone rang after he asked the question. Because there was probably some shock on my face that he didn't need to see. But he said, well, predestination. And I said, yes, sir. What is that? man had been a Primitive Baptist church member for a long time. And he asked me, what's predestination? The phone rang and he leaned over to answer the phone, and we were sitting back here, and Sister Donna and I just couldn't help it. We just kind of turned and looked at each other like, what? So it was a little bit fearful. Now, I don't want you to be fearful and mean knowing you better, knowing where your mind is. If there's things we don't know, please ask. I have a bad habit. If I don't know something, I don't want to show I'm dumb and ask a question. And I'm trying to get over that. I'm trying to do better about that. But I'm not saying that to make you afraid, but I'm using that as an example of, oh, okay, this is the understanding that we're dealing with. I have a little better idea now of what needs to be preached. I felt defeated. He heard me preach once a month for a while. I was like, oh my goodness. Had bad hearing. I said, man, hopefully he's just not hearing. And I sure thought we've covered that well enough, you know. But it helps to know somebody, to know how to serve them. For a pastor, for those of us in the ministry, we need to know the flock. We need to know the flock well enough to know from time to time some things that need to be preached. Heartache that's going on that's not spoken, but you just feel it. And you just understand that it's happening. So there's blessings in knowing each other and knowing each other well. I'm thankful for friends that love me enough to know a bit about my shortcomings, and I know they're as obvious as they can be. But I'm thankful for friends that know my shortcomings and know how to help me compensate for those shortcomings. Or better yet, help strengthen those shortcomings. But what God says here in Jeremiah chapter 9 is, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth me. Right? There's no glory in knowing me, but there's a world of glory in knowing God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know him better? Because if I know Jesus better, and if I know his heavenly Father, Almighty God, better, then I can understand the Bible better. I can understand better how to live in this life. I can understand the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ better. If I understand better and better that he is everything and that I am nothing, like John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist was not going to do anything to make Jesus more, right? He wasn't going to do anything to make Jesus more. And he was already so less, there's nothing he can do less. But what John is talking about is a matter of perspective, right? In a matter of perspective, I want Jesus to be seen and known and understood more and more, and I want me to be more and more of a backseat in this life. I'm going to decrease, I'm going to fade off the scene, and I want everybody to see Jesus. What about you and me? Do we feel that way? Do we say, I don't want to be noticed. I want to be in the background. I want to stay out of the way. I never want to be in between somebody's vision of God. I never want to get in the way of that. Right? I never want to get in the way of somebody's view of how great God is. Because I want people to know more and more how great God is. I want them to see His size and His omniscience and His wisdom. I want people to see that about God more and more. So when he says, but he let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth me. If I know God better, if I know the Lord Jesus better, I understand the doctrines of total depravity better. Because I understand that he is God manifest in the flesh, and that I was born in a state of death and trespasses and sins, then I know there's not anything that I did that procured my home in heaven. Right? If I know Jesus better, if I know Almighty God better, and I know how great and glorious he is, that he spoke this world into existence, it's just the work of his fingers. When he said he created the stars also, it's as if he said the words and just did this with his fingers, and they're the majestic stars that cover the heavens, right? And they let people know how to travel at night. And it lets us know how to calculate the time at any split second upon this earth. It lets us know the seasons by where things are in the creation of God. If I understand that, if I know how powerful that God is, then I know what kind of friend I have on my side to help me in times of trouble. If I know how great God is, and I know how pitiful that I am, then I understand depravity. And I know that there was not some little bit of good in my flesh, and I just had to muster up that little bit of good, and then I'd be bound for heaven one day. If I understand God better, then I know there's no chance for that to be true. If I understand God, if I know God better and know that He is more powerful than this world, then I am not afraid of some global warming thing. I'm not afraid of man that's going to destroy this earth. I don't live in fear of wondering what's going to happen because I know how this earth is going to be put away. I know that He's going to fold it up as a vesture, like putting something in a drawer, except it's going to melt with a fervent heat. So on one hand He says it's going to melt with a fervent heat. Another hand He says He's going to fold it up as a vesture. Well, you might say those two things don't go together. Which one's going to happen? Brother Gary, I've never melted something and then folded it up. I've also never really folded something up and then melted it. You might say those things don't go together. There's a contradiction in the Bible. There's no contradiction in the Bible. What that's telling us is this world's going to melt with a fervent heat, but He's going to do it with perfect order. Because everything that God has ever done, He's done it in perfect order. There's nothing haphazard about my God. And if you and I know God better and we know Him more and we know more about Him, then we know that there's nothing that happens that God does that's just by chance. Oh, look at this. That surprises God. There's never been anything that surprises God. Because He sits upon the throne of heaven, and He doeth what he worketh among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand, or say unto Him, what doest thou? In Romans chapter 9 He says, but who art thou, O man? Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to Him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You ever done that with God? I'll confess to you that I have. I'll do some sin, and I'll do the sin, and I'll do it again, and my fleeting thought is, oh Lord, why'd you make me like this? And I have to cover my face and cover my mouth and remind myself, it's not God that did this. It's Adam that did this. And it's me that makes it worse on a regular basis. Right? The more I know God, the more I don't have to fear about this earth and what's going to happen to it. And I know that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Oh, will anything ever happen to heaven? Will anybody charge heaven and overtake it? It will not. It's not because of the mystic power of heaven. It's because of He that created heaven. It's because He that sits upon the throne of heaven. He sits upon the throne of heaven, and none are going to be able to attack Him and attack His home. He's the one that upholds all things by the word of His power. Oh, what about the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus? Do we have to worry? Is it going to fade away from the earth? He's going to uphold it. He's going to strengthen it. He's going to bless it to continue. Will it always be here? Oh, we hope so, and we can't guarantee that it will. Will it always be among you and I and among our families? We can't guarantee that we're going to be a part of that. But we can guarantee there's always going to be a church in the earth. We can guarantee that there's always going to be the gospel being proclaimed somewhere in the earth. The more I know God, the more I know that. And the more I know about Jesus, the more I know about this friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Back to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, we read about something here about Jesus. Some of His body language, the way that He's moving, the way He's positioning Himself. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, what's He doing? He's sitting. What's Jesus doing here? Jesus is sitting. Well, who's He sitting with? Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. So who's Jesus making company with? Publicans and sinners. Publicans were the people taking their tax money. And they had a reputation for taking a little extra. To put it in our American terminology, if the person owed $100 in taxes, they might charge them $125 so they could keep $25 of it. That's what their reputation was in general. And when people looked upon the publicans, they looked upon them with disdain. They didn't like them. Who are the sinners? You and I as primitive Baptists say, well, we're all sinners. And amen, that's true. But what they're talking about, people here that were known to have a reputation for being sinners. Who is it that's making this acknowledgement? Who's assessing who Jesus is sitting with? Well, it appears to be the Pharisees that are looking at this and saying, wait. He's sitting with people that we don't like and that we don't respect. He's sitting with people that have done bad things, and we know about the bad things that they've done. Well, the difference between the people sitting with Jesus and the people watching Jesus sit is the people that were watching Jesus sit and watching who he was sitting with, they saw themselves as being whole and needing not a physician. Right? Jesus said, they that be whole need not a physician. Was Jesus saying, and I thought this first time I read it, was Jesus saying, well, you Pharisees are all right. You're not sinners like these people are, and you don't need me. Does anybody believe that's what Jesus was saying? Of course not. So what did he mean by whole? Did he mean the Pharisees are whole and they're good enough? They've been born again. They don't need Jesus anymore? I know I'm saying that in a sarcastic way, which can influence opinions, but we know better than that, right? We know it wasn't a case of, well, they've been born again, now they don't need the message of Jesus Christ anymore. The born again need the message of Jesus Christ more than anybody. Because I need to be reminded that things are okay. I need to be reminded that God's upon his throne. I need to be reminded that he's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I need to be reminded that he forgives me of my sins, which I can continue to commit. Right? What's going on here is you've got people that are looking on the outside looking in, and they're saying, well, we're better than them. I know their sins. I know their faults. I know the mistakes. We know specifically some of the things that they've done. I'm better than them. Jesus kind of putting it in their terms, right? Saying, yeah, you're whole and you don't need me. Is he saying that they're purely whole? No, he's saying, you see yourself as whole, therefore you don't need me. In your mind, you don't need me. And you really don't want any part with me. Fine, go sit wherever you're going to sit. I'm going to sit with those that know that they need me. So when they observe this and they recognize that they see it as this situation. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Was Jesus calling them righteous? No. Jesus was saying, you're righteous in your own mind. Right? You see yourself as good. How did Saul of Tarsus see himself before the road to Damascus? He saw himself as good. Thought that he was fine. Thought he measured up to the law. Touching the law, he would later say, blameless. He believed that he was keeping the law perfectly. But then in Romans 7, those beautiful words that teach us so many things, said, but when the commandment to live, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You see, Paul recognized, I thought I was up here, and then the commandment to live came, and then I saw myself as way down there. Sin revived, and I died. The Pharisees here, it appears that what's going on there with them is that they see themselves like Paul did before the road to Damascus. Yeah, we're up here. These sinners and publicans are down here. We don't need you. We don't need to sit with you. We don't need to hear what you have to say. But Jesus told them, go and learn what this meaneth. You know, the more that you and I learn the things that Jesus says, the more we know Jesus. The more we know each other, we can understand a little bit better about what each other says. Really, all human conflict comes from not putting yourself in the other person's shoes, right? So here you have Jesus sitting, okay? We're going to look at a couple things here pretty quickly before we close. But here you have Jesus sitting. I can learn something about Jesus by seeing who he's sitting with. And he's sitting with people that need him. He's sitting with those that need to hear his message. They need to hear a message of forgiveness. And that's the easiest kind of person to preach to, is somebody that needs to hear the word of God preached. That is the easiest type of congregation or type of person to preach to, is a person that is fully focused and they need to hear what's being said. They long to hear what God will bring forth. You know, those Bereans, they search the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Right? But there's times where I'll see somebody in the congregation and they are so fully engaged in their face and they need that message and it's meaning something to them, and you can just tell it on their face how valuable that is. That's the easiest kind of person or congregation to preach to. That's what Jesus had that day. Right? Jesus had people that needed Him. They needed His message. They needed His comfort and reminder of the forgiveness of their sins. Right? So I learned something about Jesus by seeing who He's sitting with. He's sitting with publicans and sinners. If Jesus would have never sat with publicans and sinners, when you're sin sick, how would you feel? When you really feel convicted about your sin, if there's nothing in the Bible of Jesus sitting with publicans and sinners, you might feel a little more hopeless, right? But the fact that we've got Scripture here that says that He sat with publicans and sinners gives me a lot of hope and encouragement to say, well, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that other people know that I'm a sinner. And I can find comfort with the fact that Jesus sat with publicans and sinners. In Matthew chapter 20. Is it Matthew 20 or Mark 4? Where am I going next? Let's go ahead and go here. Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 30. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." So here you've got these two men, they're blind, and they're crying unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're begging Him for help. They need Him. They know that their only hope is not in a medical doctor, but it's in the good physician. They know the only way they can get over their blindness is not by going to some specialist in Little Rock or in Houston or Boston or some medical city. They know their only hope for having their sight restored is the power of Almighty God. And they're crying unto Him, "Have mercy on us, O thou Son of David." You know, they're not just asking for grace. They're asking for mercy. Asking for mercy implies, I know I deserve what I'm getting. I know I deserve worse than what I have, but have mercy on me. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. They're not saying, I'm worthy. You know, there was that story where they said, "Oh, Lord, please help this man. He's worthy of whom this is asked." That's somebody saying something about somebody else. You never find that in Scripture, really, in Jesus being pleased, right? So here you've got two men that are crying for mercy, which implies they know they don't deserve it. You and I, when we cry to God, we need to have that same spirit. I know I don't deserve it. Oh, Lord, I know I can't require it at Thy hand. I can't put this expectation upon Thee, O God, that I can say, "Lord, Thou hast to do this," but I'm asking for mercy. I know I don't deserve any better. I know I don't deserve the least of Thy blessings. But what are they doing? They're crying for mercy. And then there's some pretty special words that happen here. It says, and Jesus stood still. In Joshua chapter 10, as they're fighting at Gilgal, I believe it is. In Joshua chapter 10, they're having this fight. And Israel's winning. They're winning this fight. God sends hailstones down from heaven. And it killed more than the army of Joshua did. But as Joshua is having this battle, he looks up into the sky and he says, "Sun, stand thou still." Now this is in the language of human perspective, because we know that it's the earth that's traveling around the sun, right? Which is a perfect picture of us, you know, going around the Savior, around the Son of God. But he's talking about this in our earthly perspective. But he says, "Sun, stand thou still." You know what happened? I suspect if I said that to the sun right now, or when church is over, I look up in the sky and I tell the sun to stand still, I suspect that everything's going to keep on rotating the way that it did before. In fact, I can prove by the Bible that when I tell the sun to stand still, it's going to keep on moving. You might say, how can you prove that? Because it goes on to say about Joshua that there was never a time before or after that God did hearken to the voice of a man. So the only time, and one of you asked me about this recently, about that sun standing still, I believe. But you see here, he's saying, "Sun, stand thou still." I can tell from Lillian's smile it was her. So he says, "Sun, stand thou still." And it stood still. That's not going to happen, Reese, if you and I try that today. It's going to keep on moving. It's going to rise in the east. It's going to set in the west. But that day, God hearkened to the voice of a man, and he made the sun stand still. Would that get your attention? If you cried into the sun and it actually stopped, and it was 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and it stayed 2 o'clock in the afternoon for quite a while, that would get your attention, would it not? Well, how about for these two blind men that are crying unto the Lord Jesus Christ? They're crying unto him for mercy. They're crying for the help that they need, for what they see as the biggest problem in their life. And what happened? Jesus Christ stood still. And when you and I have the blessings of God, and when we pray unto God, when we pray and beg him for help, we beg him for mercy, we beg for some saving grace in our trials in this life. When we beg God for those things and he answers us, you know what you and I can take notice of? We can know that the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ that sits upon the right hand of God, we can know that we had the same blessing that these blind men had. That Jesus stood still for a moment. That Jesus stopped what he was doing. And he took notice of little old you or little old me. Like he says in Psalms 8, "When I consider the works of thy hands, when I consider the majesty, when I consider these things, who is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" You know, when you and I look at the vastness of this, and more telescopes find that the universe is even more vast than we thought before, we start to remember more about how small we are. How small this speck is that's called Earth. And I'm a flea upon that speck. We start to understand and realize the vastness of God and how great and big God is and how nothing I am. That's what David was doing when he wrote Psalm 8, when he cried that from his heart's desire. "When I consider the works of thy hands, who is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" You see, David's saying, "I'm so nothing. But he takes notice of me." When Brother Reed and Sister Laura first moved here, he and I compared verses. I said, "Boy, my verse has been, since we moved here, 'He that is mighty hath done to me great things.'" Brother Reed shared with me, he said, "Mine is, 'But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me.'" You and I should see ourselves as poor and needy, but we can recognize, "But the Lord thinketh on me." A speck of nothing upon a speck of nothing, yet he loved you so much that he died for you. Well, in Mark chapter 4, and you and I can take pleasure in knowing that when he answers our prayer, it's as if the Son of God stood still. Never mind everything else that's going on in this world. And I know he's not challenged. He can multitask like nobody's ever multitasked. I understand he's not limited. But you and I can take that as if the Lord himself stood still and took notice of us and heard our cry. Then in Mark chapter 4, they're in the tempest of the sea. Jesus had already told them, "We're going to go to the other side. Okay. We're going to go to the other side." The storm picks up. The storm's raging. These fishermen, who surely were expert sailors, had been through some storms before. They were afraid. They were scared. They were afraid they were going to die. Have you ever been afraid you were going to die? Well, one day we will. But you know what they were forgetting? Jesus said, "Let us go to the other side." If Jesus said, "We're going to the other side," he's going to be there and they're going to be there. You know what Jesus was doing while they were toiling in the storm? Jesus was asleep. Jesus was asleep. You know what their mindset should have been? "The master's not scared. We shouldn't be scared either." They should have been thinking, "He told us we're going to go to the other side. So our eyes and ears and all of our senses tell us that he was wrong. But our faith says Jesus is always right." And if Jesus is always right, we're going to safely get to the other side because he promised it. But you see what's happening here? Their leader, their master, their good shepherd, he had such a calmness in the midst of a terrible storm, he was sleeping just fine. He's probably sleeping every bit as good as Daniel slept in the lion's den, don't you think? He was sleeping just fine. I doubt the Savior snored. I have great confidence he had no sleep apnea. Everything about him was perfect. He was asleep. And you and I, there's some times in life where I have been comforted by somebody else's calmness. I'm not real crazy about flying. It gives me a little anxiousness about getting in a plane, being claustrophobic, being cooped up in a plane, and knowing nothing about how this works. I get a little nervous about that. But one thing that comforts me is when I look at the pilot, when I see him walking on the plane and he's not afraid, he's not scared. The other passengers getting on the plane, they're not scared. So I start to realize to myself and remind myself, this happens all the time. It happens every day. People do this successfully more often than I get in a car and drive safely. And I can start to refresh myself and encourage myself, if the pilot is all right and he's comfortable and the other passengers are comfortable and they're at ease, then I can't be too. You know, we go through fearful things in life, or we have anxiousnesses and worries. But you know, if the people around us that we have hold in high esteem and those that we love, if they're calm, we can be calm too. If they have a peace and they have a comfort and they have a contentment and a reminder to us that God is on his throne, we can learn from that. We can learn from the calmness of others around us. And the disciples could look at the Lord Jesus Christ and know that he was still calm. What about this storm and this sin-cursed earth that brews around us? What about all the troubles and sorrows that are all about us? We can look at a Savior that was asleep in the midst of storms and know that he's not worried. There's not a trial that he's not going to overcome. He is all-powerful. He is great. He is good. And he loves us. And we can take comfort in a Savior that slept. I love you so very much, and I hope this has been profitable to you.